Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah with me. Wonderful songs to sing this morning, remembering all that God has done for us that we looked at last week. Forget not all of His benefits, Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 10 this morning together. Four more messages, including today, in the book of Nehemiah. So we're just about done. And we'll have a couple of varied messages in December, just around the subject of Christmas time. We have a children's program and some different things there. But Nehemiah has been a wonderful study for me. I trust it has been for you as well. You remember where we're at in the narrative. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, started 70 years after captivity. Now, if you read through the Bible in a year, that's what we try to do as a family, and ours is now getting into the tail end of some of the prophetic works and part of your reading, and so we're in Ezekiel right now, and you begin to see what God was warning them of that was going to happen in Nehemiah. It's very interesting to me, and the Bible that I use has some commentary in it for the daily readings, and it's very clear that in Ezekiel, he is talking about the restoration, the ultimate restoration during the millennial kingdom. But you'll find in the, especially the major prophets, there's very often a short-term fulfillment and a long-term prophecy tied together in the same prophecy. We looked in that in surely the virgin shall bear a son passage a couple weeks ago. That's what I think probably is happening in Ezekiel as well, because God says all the things that we see happen in Nehemiah, that's what He says is going to happen in Ezekiel. And it happens now. It's a little more rich, because it talks about God putting His Spirit on the people, and He's really definitely talking about the ultimate restoration of Israel at the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting because you see these same ideas. God's bringing the people back from their scattering from the judgment. He's bringing them back. He took them away captive. Now He's bringing them back into the land. God is working in the hearts of the king. He sends Nehemiah to begin the work. They've got the enemies fighting them, and God is for them, and they're overcoming the enemies. The wall is built. Nehemiah then begins to reestablish normal life in Jerusalem. He's got the governors that he puts in. They do the genealogy so they have the right priest, not just any old priest. And boy, wouldn't you love to have a political leader like Nehemiah? Wouldn't you love that? I mean, all he cares about is doing the will of the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, down to the very littlest thing, they want to make sure they get it right and that these leaders love the Lord. And they pick the governor, why? Because he loved the Lord more than anyone, right? Man, wouldn't that be awesome to have a political leader like that? God-fearing government, that would be so sweet. Thankfully, we're going to get that. I'm going to make a prediction that we will have a God-fearing government when Jesus comes back. I don't think it's going to be this election cycle. In fact, I know it's not, because we're a bunch of fallen humans. When Jesus comes back, we will have the ultimate government. Until then, we've got to deal with what we've got. God gives us what He gives us. We saw the great assembly and the reading of the law, which led to that great corporate worship service we looked at last week. It was later in the month after the reading of the law. They came back to hear the law again. They were repentant. They confessed their sins. The book of the law. I better slip down here a bit. I skipped some slides. They confessed their sins, they were repentant, and the book of the law was read again. The Levites then led in corporate worship, as we saw. They led in that corporate worship, broke up into smaller groups to explain the law. It's a very beautiful passage on how corporate worship should work. The Levites led in praise, and then we look at this psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the people. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. It's an amazing set of verses for us to just meditate on what life is about, how our corporate worship should be characterized, how our lives should be characterized as we go from this place. They had an attitude of humility and repentance and confession. Keep that in mind. It's very important for the things that we talk about today. They had an attitude of humility, repentance, and confession. So please keep that in your mind, the back of your mind. They praised God. They made much of God. They acted on His word. And what an example for us. What an example for us today, drawing near to God, loving Him. Now we come to this passage, then, Nehemiah 10. And it's very similar to some of the other passages that we've looked at in Nehemiah. And I'm continually, I don't know if I'm stunned, but I'm continually struck by how often we have these types of passages full of the names of real people in Nehemiah. And it's got to be significant. It's like half of the book has these specific names in it, right? Think about how significant that must be then. God is naming specific people with a specific purpose throughout the book of Nehemiah. And many of these are some of the people's names that we've read in other chapters as well. So there's a particular purpose we'll look at today. So read with me. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malachiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Harim, Haramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamim, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests and the Levites. Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Keltiah, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pathah, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Avgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atter, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harphi, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshdabel, Zadok, Jedua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Mashab, Halohesh, Pilla, Shobek, Rehum, Mashbana, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malach, Haram, Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring any goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy them from them on the Sabbath or on that holy day. We will forgo the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of debt. We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions to the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring it to the Levites, the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns as we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you once again for an opportunity to look into your word and to quiet our hearts for a moment in our week to hear from you and to think about what you've communicated and why and how it impacts us even today. God, we thank you for the faithful example of these people in Nehemiah's time and how you worked in among them and worked in them and changed them and encouraged them and defeated their enemies and rebuilt the city that you had torn down. your name was planted there, how you glorified yourself through them and used these people, called them out from a massive mob of pagans into a small, committed group of worshipers. Help us today, Lord, as we seek to make these truths personal, work in our hearts and lives, God, and encourage us by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I must have touched it when I was praying. Rule number one, don't touch your iPad while you're praying. Get to moving too much. The seals, if you look at 10:1, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah. What in the world is he talking about? Well, that backs us up, as you see there, to Nehemiah 9. Remember, numbers were added later, and so this meant to flow together. So 9 flows into 10. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names, you see? And so this is a sealed covenant document that they made. A sealed covenant document, and they sealed it with their marks and their name, and they put actual seals on it so that you would know who was signing this thing. That was like a signature, an official mark of contract. And so basically they were saying, we enter into contract in our language today. Referring to that sealed document in Nehemiah 9. And the list of the people then is given in chapters 10, 1 through 27. Chapter 10, 1 through 27 is a list of all the ones who actually signed that document. So it's kind of almost like some of our American independence documents, and you have the names of those people who signed it. They have inscripturated the people who signed this covenant that they entered into with God. Again, as I said, people are very important, aren't they? As we look through Nehemiah, couldn't he just have said, all of our leaders and priests signed it? It would have made it a lot easier for me to read, right? Penaniah and all of that. But he didn't. People, individuals are important in God's plan and God's working. The two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, and one of the Gospels. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. People are very important in God's covenant. So a lot of things will last, a lot of things won't. The wall of Jerusalem isn't even going to last. There's going to be a new one built, but it's not going to last. These people, they're forever. So what is this deal with the seals? What are they doing? What is this deal with the covenant in writing that they made there? The covenant is a contractual agreement. It's like a promise or an oath, and it is a binding relationship that you enter into. It's a binding relationship that you enter into when you make a covenant promise. So a couple of things come to my mind. So they're entering, as we read that, hopefully you're letting that soak into your mind, what they were agreeing to, what they were saying they were going to do, how they were going to live, all the things that they were going to put into practice in their personal lives and in normal life in Israel. They were said, we are going to do all of this. Not only are we going to do all of this, but we promise by covenant agreement that we will. That's pretty significant, isn't it? It's very significant. Now I want you to think about this. This is how my mind thinks. If you were God, would you sign that baby with them? You know what? You did it. I'll sign it too. With their track record, right? Let me give you a person in your life that has a track record of the people of Israel, and they want to borrow 10 grand from you. Are you going to sign up? Probably not. They're not that faithful, are they? Right? You know, you've got to be thinking, this contract is not going to last if you were God. They've broken my covenant so many times you can't even count it. Would you sign it? Would you accept that covenant if you were God? First of all, they're a fallen people. They're fallen. They're sinners. But secondly, they also have their record that's easy to read throughout the pages of Scripture of how they had failed keeping the covenant in the past. Second thing then that comes to my mind is, why in the world would they do this? Why would you do this, sign a covenant and say, we're going to do that, we're going to keep this thing? They knew the history of their own rebellion, didn't they? The history of their people, they were confessing it just in the previous passages. They knew. And they had to know, and you see that, they were repentant, they were weak, weeping. They had to know the weakness of their own flesh when they entered into this covenant, right? Didn't they? I mean, they were people, they understood, and they understood what they were getting into. And I think there's a couple of reasons that we'll talk about that may answer that question as we go through this passage here. Would God accept this covenant? Would you accept it? Why would they enter into a covenant like this? With all of the history and all of the stuff that they've experienced. Well, first of all, this covenant for them was not quite like we would know it today. This was actually more of a renewal vow type thing and very personal. This covenant came from Deuteronomy 11, and you'll read that with me. It says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." You remember that? They said a cursing and a promise in theirs, but this is what they had in mind. "I am setting before you a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering and take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." And so God gave them his instructions. When you come into the land, I want this to be set in your mind. And this is a great principle to use in your own life today, and especially if you're a parent, that with obedience there does come blessing. It's not always, you know, adults, we know it's not always what we want, and sometimes that's the greatest blessing. But there is a blessing in obedience, and there is a consequence for disobedience. And you can choose. And he says to them, choose this day, right? Choose. Choose the blessing, choose the cursing. He said, I want you to have a real example to remember. All the people get on this side, all these people on this side, and you pronounce curses, you pronounce a blessing. And so that's stuck in your mind. If I follow the Lord, if I don't turn after the other gods of the nations, I will be blessed. If I do, God is going to bring judgment. This Deuteronomy 11 passage was amazingly real to these people. They had lived 70 years in captivity. Many of them were still alive that were carried away captive. This was a real life passage for these people. They understood, we did what we did, and we deserved to get what we got. And we don't want to repeat that. We don't want to repeat performance in that. And so they're making this vow, this personal vow. God pronounced these blessings and curses. Now, the specifics of that covenant then are laid out in several places, Deuteronomy 28 and 20, 27 and 28 very clearly. And then you can see some of that in 29. So if you want to turn in your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to have some of these up on the screen. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Here's a few specifics anyway. It's a very long chapter. "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, all your little ones, your wives, the sojourners who is in your camp, and from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So God had them enter into a contractual agreement with him when he took them into the land. 24, "All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of his great anger?" So again, see, this is what they're remembering as they enter into this covenant. The people will say, "It is because they abandoned the covenant of their Lord, of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book." You see, this is part of what they're doing here. They reestablish this covenant. And you know, they're here, you get that scene. They're in the land, they're working, God is at work, their enemies are being defeated, normal life is getting put in, they have the right priests in place and all these things, and they're repentant and they're hearing from the Word of God, and more things are coming to their mind, they're in the light, and they're like, oh no, we haven't been doing this, and here's why we've fallen so far, and here's why we were judged, now I get it, I understand it. And Nehemiah brings them together and they said, look, we broke this covenant, let's make a covenant. That's what's going on here. Let's make this covenant and let's agree to keep it. And then it goes on in Deuteronomy 30. Oh, come on, machine. wish my covenant, my machine would make a covenant with me. Come on, machine. Is it working up there? No. Oh, I lost. Okay, here we go. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 30:19. Connection lost. Play. Here we go. Oh, Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, 31 through 3 and then 19. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God has driven you. Okay? So, when all these things come upon you, when you are carried away captive, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, call them to mind so you remember, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, obey his voice, all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul. Then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. See, part of the covenant that he made with them was the provision that when they went astray, he would restore them. Right? I wonder if those original people, I don't know. It's hard to say, but you have to have a sanctified imagination, right? I wonder if they were just thinking, yeah, right, we're never going to go astray, right? I hear that all the time in life. Oh, yeah, no, I'll never, you know. These people, they were like, wow, now I see why he included that. When you go astray, and there's the hope of that, isn't there? When you return to me, I'll restore you. I'll restore you. Isn't that beautiful? And I'll bring you back. The Lord will have mercy on you. He'll restore your fortunes. He'll gather you in the love of God. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This was their desire. And it seems apparent to me, you can never know a person's heart, right? But it seems apparent to me that they wanted this not for the prosperity. I'm sure, you know, they're human, so that's part of it, right? Sick of being down and poor and conquered and everything. But they wanted it because they wanted to make God great in their life. They wanted him to be exalted in their nation. They knew they were called out for the purpose of being God's people. And it was a tragedy to them. That's what they were repentant over. It was a tragedy to them that they had turned from him. And he is their life, and they understood that, and they're like, we want more of you, God. We want you to be known. We want you to be great in our midst. We want you to be glorified. And so we make this covenant. There are several reasons why they made this then. They realized that their sin, let me see, I've got one here. This is just a covenant laid out there. They realized that they had sinned and that their calamity was from God. They were confessing in this covenant that it was right for God to punish them. In other words, they were verbally, vocally, and with their seal saying, you were right to bring us here, God. They knew they had been warned. They didn't want to repeat past mistakes, very important. So they were renewing the promise that their ancestors had made, and they would obey God. They were looking for blessing and in knowing God and obeying him. And it was all evidenced in those verses 28 through 39. That's what they were agreeing to. It was very evident that they knew what they were doing and what they were getting into. So this covenant is kind of a national promise to wholeheartedly follow God. Now, when you think about it then, I think it becomes, to me anyway, it comes down to normal everyday life. And I say, okay, now what? What do we do about this then? This is a real issue today in Christianity. Covenants. What do you do with covenants? Should we make covenants? Do covenants help? Should we have a covenant? We're even talking about that with our deacons on our own church covenant and things and why we have it and should we have that and should we change that or should we do different things and working through that and struggling through it and looking at just the scriptures. Right or wrong? Was this right or wrong? I don't know. It's hard to say, and I tell you why I can't know. I can't know because I don't know their heart. I'm sure for some people it was supremely right for them to do this. I'm sure for a few of them it was really, really wrong for them to enter into this covenant. They had no power to keep the promise, right? They couldn't do it. They're sinners. They had no personal power to keep the promise. God had to work in them. And stay tuned, by the way, if you don't like me saying that, stay tuned. You'll see how they did. Short term, not so well. All right? Now, here's the thing, though. Especially the ones that I would say, you know what, it was the right thing for them to do. It was all about their attitude. It was all about their attitude. Following God has always been all about your attitude. Always has been. Can I say it? Always will be. It's always about your attitude. If their attitude was, you know what? I'm going to make this covenant and I'm going to keep it. I'm going to do it. I can't believe my ancestors were that stupid. I'm doing this. Put my name on there. Utter failure. Utter failure. It's a covenant for the sake of a covenant. Useless. But if their attitude was, God, my desire is just to please you. I know these things please you. This is what I want to do. I can't do it in my own flesh, but I'm going to promise to the degree that I can, God, I am seeking you. If that's their attitude, good job. That's the kind of covenant that I believe many of them or most of them are working. Not an arrogant promise, because it was evident by their repentant heart. They were brokenhearted over the sin that they had committed, and they were saying, God, it is our desire, our heart's desire for you to be the Lord of our lives. We want you to rule us. We want to obey the things that you have commanded us to obey. So then as Christians, what do we do? Should we do this? Should we make a covenant today? Well, isn't it the same issue? What's your attitude? Why? Why have a covenant? Should we make a promise to be holy or make a promise to do something? Part of me would say, well, can you get it done? You know, don't make any promises you can't get done. Can you get it done? And the answer is certainly no, unless God works. You don't have the strength in your own flesh to do anything. But how about confessing a heart's desire to honor God? Yeah, that's a good thing. Of course. Does it have to be in the form of a covenant? No. But it can be, I would say. That'd be fine. Here's the problem that I have with covenants today. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. And basically the point is, why do you keep making promises? You're breaking them all the time. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why don't you just live out of a pure heart and follow the Lord? If a covenant helps you, I still think it's okay, but it has to be the right attitude, and you have to realize you're not making a promise to do this or that. You don't know. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, James says. Now here's the thing. James was commenting on something that he heard Jesus say. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, it is his footstool, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Wish I had that power. Let what you say be simple, or grow, it would have to say in there for me. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this is pretty good and it'll probably help you. Is that what it says on the screen behind me? Anything more than this comes from evil. That's strong language, amen. That's from Jesus Christ, all right? This is not my opinion. So at the very least, we have to be very careful with covenants today as Christians. Personally, as much as I'm able to, I choose not to make an oath. I catch myself doing that every once in a while. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And what Jesus is certainly commenting on there in that passage is a hard attitude. If you're making a covenant out of a hard attitude, and you know, this is, I think, one of the problems where it gets ticky-tacky in Christianity. We have all of these, you have to do this, you have to do that, keep this, follow that, and do this, and do that, and get all these regulations and things in place. And where Paul would have said, why do you keep putting a yoke on the people that our forefathers couldn't even keep? Right? Why do you keep doing that? We didn't even do it. And so we put a yoke on ourselves. I'm going to do it this time. And then Paul would tell us, Those things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, and neglect of the body, but they're of no use against the indulgence of the flesh. And he's commenting there on, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The strength doesn't come in the covenant. Did you know that? The strength doesn't come in the rule or the promise. The strength comes in a yielded heart. God, I want to know you. God, I love you. God, change me. God, I'm weak. Forgive me. God, renew me. Renew a spirit in me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so if your attitude is that, for some, I know making a promise can be helpful. But you have to be very careful with your attitude because you have no power to change. In Nehemiah, then, they make this covenant to serve God. And to me, it seems like they've come to the place now where it is a national reset. That's where we're at in the narrative. They've come full circle. God has delivered them from Egypt. He's brought them into the land. They've rejected him. He gave them judges. They rejected him completely and wanted a king. And he gave them kings. And then half, most of their kings, three quarters of their kings did not follow him. And he finally carried away the 10 tribes. And he carried away the two northern tribes. And now they've come back after the 70 years and God's placing his name. This temple is rebuilt. The priests are back in place. Governors who love him are on the throne. And it's a national reset. And it's almost like they've come back into the land again. And it's almost in their minds like there's a group on Mount Nebo and a group on Mount Gerizim. He's pronouncing for them, if you follow the Lord, I will bless you. If you follow the gods of the nations, condemnation, you will be carried away again. Pray with me. Well, God, thank you for this beautiful passage of your restoration. Thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. We don't recognize ourselves to keep any covenant. We don't even know if we'll draw another breath to be able to keep the covenant that we want to keep. But you are the covenant-keeping God, fully trustworthy in every way. And we're thankful for that. God, help us as your people to sort all of these truths out, all of these things out, and how we should live, and what promises we should and shouldn't make, and certainly guard our attitude. We certainly recognize we need attitude change every day. So help us in that as well, Lord. Thank you for your blessing on your people. We're looking forward to the time when you ultimately restore them, and seeing that all come together to full fruition, and Jesus Christ coming back bodily to reign in the land, right in Jerusalem, the very temple that's there. And to be part of that, Lord, what a hope we have. What a joyous future we have. So we just pray, God, you'd give us strength for the day, endurance to persevere in the wacky times that we live in, a gracious and zealous spirit to share your truth with those most in need, and continue to grow us to know and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.